Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Mark. Our text this morning is four short verses, verses 26 to 29. But I would like to read through the chapter this morning. We'll go through to verse 34, just to set the context as we work through these parables. Mark begins in verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell on the road, beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without parables, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we come to our text this morning and as we hear from the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We again thank you for giving us your word that we can hear from you, that we can understand what you would have from us and what you are doing in the world. And so I pray this morning that your word would be honored and that we would hear only what is true, that we would take the principles that are drawn from this and apply them to our lives, and that you would be pleased in your name. Amen. Well, we've been marching through the book of Mark, and as a reminder, it's almost been two full weeks since we've been together. So I know in that time that we get distracted by other things. So I'm going to do just a little review as we come into our text this morning. As we started, we saw this was the epistle of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us about him. And so through the first part of this book, Christ is demonstrated for who he is. Christ is continually showing who he is. He's testified by John, by God the Father, and then Jesus Christ himself starts to demonstrate who he is. And so he starts doing signs and miracles. He's got power over disease. He's got power over the world. He's got authority over all of these things. He's able to cast out demons, and he demonstrates clearly time after time who he is. But as he demonstrates who he is, and as he proclaims himself to be the one to come, the Messiah, they should have recognized him. He was the Messiah that was to come. He was the one that was they would have understood from the Old Testament. He was doing many of the things that were testified about him in the Old Testament that he would do when he came. And you think this would be a perfect match. But it wasn't. In fact, the more he demonstrated who he was, the more hostile the very people he came to became towards him. The more that he demonstrated that he was the Messiah, the more he demonstrated he was the Son of God, the more claims he made, the more he demonstrated in power, they became more resistant. And though they had great messianic expectations, they were reading, there was a new fervor in Israel, they figured their Messiah was coming, he would deliver them from the Gentiles, he would deliver them from all of their problems, they would once again be established in the land, they would be in freedom, they would have peace. All of these things were their expectation, and yet when the very one who came promising that and saying the kingdom of God is at hand, what did they do? Not this guy, right? We will refuse to admit to the evidence that we see. And so, instead of opening their arms and accepting him and believing in him and repenting of their sin, they reject him. And it culminates ultimately with them saying that Jesus is casting out demons because he is what? An agent of Satan. He's in league with him. And so there comes a point where Christ can really give them no more evidence. He can no longer give them anything more that will persuade them because everything that he can do has been done. And so Christ now turns in a turning point out of his ministry. He has been rejected by the leadership of Israel. He has been rejected by the people of Israel. Sure, they follow him. The crowds are huge. But they only want to get the physical blessings from him. They refused to see him as the Son of God. They refused to believe in him. They refused to repent of their sins. And so now Christ changes his strategy. And now he is no longer going to be teaching them in the clear teachings. We saw the Sermon on the Mount has already taken place in the book of Matthew before this incident. The clear teaching is now left and gone. And now in judgment, Jesus says, "You have rejected me. Now I will hide the truth from you. And no longer will the truths that I give you be evident to you because of your unbelief." And so in a sign of judgment, he turns to parables. And in one sense, they're an act of mercy because they will not be responsible for the truths that are given. On the other hand, it's an act of judgment because of the rejection of him. And yet there is a group that can still understand, those who believe in him. He says, "My inner circle, I will allow you to understand these things." And so he starts with the parable of the soils. And the point of that parable is, listen, the problem is not with the message that I have brought. It is not with the evidence that I have brought. It is not with the way that I have lived my life. It is not that it hasn't been clear who I am. It's not that I haven't been clear on what you need to do. But it is the human heart that is the problem. The human heart is hostile to God. It does not want to hear the gospel. It doesn't want to hear the things of God. The natural man cannot understand them, for they are spiritually taught. He tells us in Romans chapter 3 that all of us have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks God. And so Jesus says, listen, they rejected me. They rejected my message. Expect the same when you go forth. Expect the same. There's going to be a time where I'm going to be gone. Your responsibility is going to be spreading this gospel and this message of the kingdom. Expect that you will receive the same thing. People are hostile to the gospel. They are hostile to Jesus Christ. They do not want him to rule over them. Well, that's kind of bad news. The disciples now, who with all this expectation that Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom and he's going to rule and he's going to deliver them from their problems, are now being told, actually, there's going to be a time now where I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be doing everything. I'm not going to be judging the nations. I'm not going to be doing everything that was prophesied, because this time I'm coming as someone who will deliver people from their sins. I come to seek and to save those who are lost. And so he says to them, expect that when you go forth with the same message that I've given you, that it will be rejected. And in fact, he starts in with the parable of the lamp, and he tells them, actually, all the secrets that I'm telling you and everything that I've told you about the kingdom, everything that I've told you about myself, he said, is not meant to be hidden. And I'm going to be telling you some details about what's going to happen between my first and second coming that just weren't known before. He talks about the mysteries and the secrets, and he says, these are not riddles that are hard to understand. They're simply things that have been hidden but are now to be revealed. They were hidden for a time and now they will be revealed. There's this time between my first and second coming. Everything that I'm going to accomplish was not accomplished in my first coming. I will not judge the nations at this time. And so he says, but your responsibility then is to what? To hear the truths that I'm giving you. Listen carefully. Spread them. You are now going to be the ones who spread that message. Now, I want you to put yourself in the disciples' boots at this point. You've just had the incarnate Jesus Christ walking the earth. He's doing miracles. He's doing signs and wonders. He's teaching in a way that the people are saying he teaches as one with authority. We've just never seen anything like this. And Jesus has just told you, it's now on you. It's now on you. I've been rejected. The gospel's been rejected. Now it's your job to get it done. How do you think you'd be feeling after those first two parables? That's an enormous task. That is an enormous weight. Can you imagine? I've just told you, I've been rejected. They're not going to accept me. Now go give the message of the kingdom. Go give the message of repentance. Go tell them about Jesus Christ, because it's your job now. You can imagine how you might be feeling. But Jesus, in this next parable, takes the pressure off. And he says, you might have expected me to fulfill everything that I was prophesied in my first coming, but guess what? There's things that are still going to happen when I come again. And I want you to know that the task that I've given you between my first and second coming is not dependent upon you. You are not the one who is ultimately responsible for people accepting the message of Jesus Christ. You are not responsible for the acceptance of the Messiah. Actually, God is sovereignly going to take care of that himself. He will save whom he will. He will come in his time. He will be the one who ultimately makes sure that the task that he has given to us will be fulfilled. Whew. Right? And so this morning, we really see the certainty of God's harvest, the certainty that he will harvest his own, that he will come again, and he will fulfill what he said he would do. And so this morning, we're really just going to look at this text in three simple little points: the sowing of the seed, the growing of the seed, and the harvesting of the seed. So Jesus says to them, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts a seed upon the soil. This is what we call a similitude, parable. It's short. It's not a narrative. And he says, the kingdom of God is like. Here's a comparison. What I'm about to tell you will explain how the kingdom will be. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. Now notice this. First of all, the sowing of the seed. It says, this is a real simple little farming tale. And Christ, the master teacher, just takes something from everyday life that people would be familiar with, and he places it in front of them. This would be very familiar in their culture. A man is sowing, and he casts seed. He casts it into the soil, and he goes to bed at night. Now notice this. What do we know about the sower from this parable? Not very much. And I just want to point out at the very beginning, because we're going to make some applications to us, that the point of this parable is not about the sower. It is about the seed. But in case I emphasize the sower too much, I'm going to put it right out front so we're not confused. He says, what about this sower? What do we know about him? He's a farmer. Okay, good. He's a farmer. What do farmers do? They sow, right? Pretty simple. He sows, And then he goes to bed at night and he gets up during the day. So there's a passage of time that goes here. There's a patience that goes here. And so Jesus is saying to us, listen, our job is to sow. That's what we do. This is our part. We saw this in the other parables. We're to sow. Part of being a farmer is what? Sowing. So if this is speaking of Christ, who is the master sower, giving us the job to sow, then the natural outflow of being his is to what? Sow. So Christians should what? Sow, right? It's intuitive. Can you be a farmer without sowing? You can own a farm, but are you really farming? You're not. And so, if you're a believer, the natural thing should be that you what? You sow. You sow, right? Now notice this. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day. Kind of lazy, don't you think? Is that the point? Is he lazy? Maybe he's just careless. He doesn't care about the crop. Is that what he's saying here? No. What's the farmer going to do? Why does he go to bed at night and get up during the day? He's already done his job, right? He's already done his job. His responsibility really ends in the growth of that seed with what? Sowing. Now, here's one of the principles we need to understand. We sow the word, and then we let the word do its work. We sow the seed, and we let the word do its work. It's not up for us to have to do anything to make it grow. Ultimately, we can't make it grow. And so the idea here is that we can go to bed, we can live our lives, and we don't have to be those who are fretting and up 24/7 trying to make sure that the seed that we sown grows. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to what? To be evangelistic. So this doesn't mean that because we sow, that somehow we're supposed to now always be sowing all the time. There's no time for anything else. You quit your job, right? And you go and you just evangelize all the time. There's a season for it, but there's also a season where you go to sleep. You can rest at night. Your responsibility really ends after you have been faithful to the task of sowing. Now, that does not mean that you give the gospel to somebody once and you say, okay, that's it. Nope, can't talk to you. I've already given you the gospel. It doesn't mean that we're not busy. It doesn't mean that we don't go about doing things that are profitable for the kingdom. It doesn't mean that we can't continue to give people more information. It doesn't mean that we can't continue to be in people's lives. But what it means is that we just simply are not responsible for what happens with the seed. So you don't have to be frantic about your evangelism. You don't have to be frantic about what's taking place. You don't have to be frantic about how you've given the seed. Notice this. There's nothing special about this farmer. You can share this seed whether you've been in the church for 50 years or 5 minutes. Ultimately, you're not important in the whole endeavor. You simply sow the seed. That's kind of a relief, isn't it? It takes a little bit of the franticness out of this. We want to be faithful, but we want to remember in the ultimate end, when it comes to salvation and spiritual growth, we can't effect anything. So we see the sowing of the seed. It says, the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain of the head. Simply put, the life is in the what? In the seed. The life is in the seed. It sprouts and it grows. He himself does not know how. If you ask someone, how does a seed grow? You would think that we would be able to explain that, wouldn't you? After all, we are in the height of the science. We have been able to take things apart and look at them and study them and engineer them. And so probably what he's saying is here, in the first century, they didn't understand how seeds grow, right? After all, they don't have the technology that we have. So it's probably what he means, right? Well, if you go and you look and you want to see how a seed grows, you can go on the internet, you can go into your textbook, and you can see them, and they'll cut a seed apart for you. And they'll tell you all the little parts of the seed, right? The shell, the endosperm, all the different parts of the seed. And they can explain all the parts. And they can, you can take pictures and they can tell you, hey, you know what? This is what happens when it grows. First a little sprout comes. For some reason, it always grows up out of the soil. It doesn't grow down. They can explain all the steps. They can tell you, listen, if that seed's going to grow, you're going to need water, you're going to need the right temperature, you're going to need nutrients for it to continue to grow. But at the very, very bottom of it all, no one knows why it grows. Where does the life come from? Well, the life is in the what? In the seed. Now put that in the spiritual realm. You are sowing the seed. Where does the power come from? From your super-duper delivery? No. You are spreading what? The Word of God. You are spreading the gospel. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of a what? Incorruptible seed by the what? Word of God. When you're sowing, you're not sowing something that needs your help. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the gospel. And so James says the same thing, right? In James chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about how we are being what? We are born, James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his what? Creatures. It is his word that what? Produces life. Now think about that. It is his word that produces life. That's why Paul said when he came to the Corinthians that he came to them not with what? Cleverness of speech. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of life would Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. The power of God. And then he continues, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the gospel then that has the innate power with the Holy Spirit to produce life. And it says the farmer doesn't know. He doesn't know how this happens. We don't know how it happens. We simply know that the Holy Spirit produces life with his word in people's hearts. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, He said, the wind blows where it wills, right? But we don't know where it goes, but so are those born of the, what? The Spirit. Those born of the Spirit. And so it is the Word of God, then, that produces life in people. One of the things that we want to understand, and we must be absolutely firm on, is that the gospel does not need our help. It doesn't need us to change it. It doesn't need us to change the flavor so people can swallow it. People don't need mood music. They don't need persuasion. They don't need us to make it more palatable. What they need is the gospel straight, because it has the power to save. You recognize that the gospel, when you're called to salvation, is not an invitation as much as it is a command. You are commanded to come. You are commanded to believe. Do you see that? The same power that was used in creation as God spoke is the same power that is used in salvation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said, let there be light, and there was what? Light. And the gospel has the same power to produce spiritual life. When he says, believe, those who are his, what? Believe. He called you out of darkness into his, what? Marvelous light. He called you, and that's where you came. It has the power to produce life. We have to be absolutely convinced of this. Otherwise, we're going to start selling people goods. We're going to start selling them things that they want to hear, and we're not going to give them the very thing that God uses to save them. And so, recognize the power in the seed. Now, he continues on, and he says, the soil produces crops by itself. Now, it sounds like all of a sudden he switched, and now the soil is responsible for the growth. But literally, it starts with by itself, speaking of the seed, and then it speaks of the soil. So the soil is really just where the life grows, but the seed is still responsible. And the seed then, therefore, grows first the blade, then the head, then the mature head of grain. And so that same gospel, that same word of God that produces life to salvation, is also the same power that works in a believer's life to bring them to maturity. It is that same word that continues to be working in their lives. It grows them. Timothy said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, not only does the Word of God have the power to bring you to salvation, it has the power to sanctify you. It has the power to work in your life and continually work and bring you into Christ-likeness. That's why Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it can pierce a hole, it can make a hole, it can bring life, and it can convict, and it can show us where we are before God. And so the Word of God continues to work in a person's life and to grow them. You can see the stages maybe here, how the Word of God works at different paces, different places. Those who are first saved, those who are growing, and finally those who are mature. And Christ does not save you to get you out of hell. He doesn't save you just because he wants to keep you from his wrath. He saved you to bring you to conformity to the image of his Son. And so he will continue to work and use his word in those who come to salvation and bring them to maturity. And so Jesus is telling us here today, understand the power of the word. It is what sustains you. It is what saves you. It is what matures you. It is what works in your life. And so Jesus is saying, listen, there's a time between my first and second coming, and recognize that the success of what is taking place is not you. It's not dependent on your skill. It's not dependent on your effort. It is dependent upon God himself. He is the one who uses his word. He is the one who brings the increase. He is the one who brings life. And then we see the harvest of the crop. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts the sickle because of the harvest has come. It says, when the crop permits. The idea here is there's a period of time. He says, immediately he puts a sickle to the crop. Now, some have interpreted this as that this means that there is a harvest during this time. In other words, we give the gospel, people come to salvation, and there is a harvest. And that is certainly true. Jesus talked to the disciples about the fields being ready and that there was a harvest. The fields were ready for harvest. And certainly people come to salvation. Certainly people are harvested to salvation. But I believe in context here, he has the end, his second coming in mind. He says immediately he puts the sickle to the crop. And I'm reminded of the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, where Jesus said, you know what, there's going to be a time and in the world where there are going to be wheats and tares that are growing together. And Jesus said, when I come back, I will ultimately what? Separate the wheat and tares. And he says, this will happen when? At the end of the age. At the end of the age. And so, this is reflected that Christ will come, he will put his sickle to the crop, and he will harvest those who are his. And again, we see this in Revelation chapter 14. He says, then I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so though the Jews had this understanding from Joel chapter 13 that when the Messiah come, he would come and he would ultimately come in judgment of the nations. In Joel 3:13, it says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come dread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so they had the expectation that when the Messiah come, he would come in judgment. He would come in judgment of the nations. He would put a sickle to the crop. And though Jesus here is not referencing particularly the judgment, he is referring to the time where he comes. He comes again and he harvests his elect. He says he will send the, in Matthew, he tells 24:31, he said, I will set forth the angels with a great trump, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, be patient. You've expected the Messiah to come in judgment. You have expected the Messiah to come in power and as king. But he says, there's going to be a period of time where you are going to sow and people are going to come to salvation. But there will come a time where I will come again. I will fulfill all the messianic expectations. I will judge the nations. I will collect my elect myself. This is where Jesus said to the disciples, I will grant to you to sit on the 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And I will grant you to be in my kingdom as I have ruled in my Father's kingdom. And so Christ will come and he will set up his kingdom. He will ultimately harvest his elect and he will judge the nations just like he said he would. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you think that I have been rejected. You think that everything is lost. You think that somehow this task is impossible. But Jesus says, listen, I'm the one who will bring everything about. I'm the one who will save. I am the one who will return in triumph. I have not been defeated. I have not been set aside. I will come again. And so, in essence, he says, I want you to know for certain that I am in control. The harvest is mine. My responsibility to save is mine, and I will fulfill it. This is a hopeful message for us. This is a hopeful message because God's purposes cannot be defeated. Salvation cannot be kept from those whom God has chosen. Christ will be accepted as Messiah one way or the other. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will have no choice. And God's working cannot be thwarted. So this morning, as we look at this parable, we can take away a few principles that we've already touched on. Sow the seed. Go to sleep. It's God's will. Ours is not to be the Holy Spirit. Ours is not to try to somehow manufacture it as if somehow it's in our control. Sow the seed. We see that the Word of God goes through a process. We give the seed. We can't tell if it's growing. The farmer can't see if it's growing unless he digs it up, right? We don't know how it grows. Be patient. Be patient. The Word of God is working in people's lives. Be patient with them. Growth takes time. Remember this. God is working in this time. He is building his church. He is saving his. We can't see it. We can't see the universal church. We can't see everyone who's being saved. But we know this, that he is moving sovereignly, deliberately moving things forward, that he will come again, that he will not be thwarted, and we can rest in that. What a joy to know that the job we have been given is not dependent on us, but is dependent upon him. So let us be those who are faithful to the word. Let us be faithful to the proclamation of that word. Let us not change it. Let us not water it down. Let's not try to aid it. Let's give it as it was given. Don't try. Allow God to bring the increase. You can't manufacture it. You can't give a 10-step growth plan, right? You can't give 40 days to a better whatever, right? God is responsible for the growth. And I want you to know, if we stick with the Word of God, we don't need programs. We don't need organizations. We don't need some specific 10-step program. All we need is the Word of God. Right? So let's not get caught up in trying to be like everyone else. Let us stick with the Word of God. He will build His church. He will grow people to maturity. He will bring people to salvation. Yes. Is it good to be organized? Yes. Is it good to have programs? It can be. But let us never, ever believe that somehow how we do things here produces spiritual fruit. It does not. The Word of God does. Let's trust it. Let's trust His Word. He's revealed it. Let the Holy Spirit work in people's lives. Give the Word. Give the Word. Give the Word. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not responsible for saving people, for bringing people to spiritual maturity. It is You. You are the one who gives the increase, as Paul said. And so I pray that we would trust Your Word, that we would recognize that the task You've given to us is a task that will be successful because You are in control. You are sovereign. You work out Your purposes on heaven and on earth. And that if we are faithful to what You have given to us, You will be pleased. May we never, ever forget Your power in the Word. May You take Your Holy Spirit even now and take Your Word and impress it in our heart and change us. May You be glorified in Your name. Amen.